My name is Elmer Witt. I'm director here at the Village. And this week we're trying to get through the Gospel of Mark by doing some reading. How many of you have not been in any session this week on Mark? Have not been. Okay, well, let me give you a quick backdrop to what we're doing. We're focusing mostly on this book, which I truly had hoped would be in the bookstore, but it's only in the library. And it'll be around, but it's also it's put out by Fortress Press, so you can get a hold of it pretty readily. Called Mark's Story by David Rhodes and Donald Michie. And Rhodes and Michie took a look at the story in their classes at Carthage College from the point of view of the book as a story, not less than the Word of God, but also as a story. And one of the things that they feel is important is that you get to hear the story. So what we're doing is the first part of the session, I've been reading the story to you. I've told the other people that David Rhodes was here about a year ago, and he recited the story, and I think that's much more effective, but my name isn't David Rhodes, so I'm going to read the story. We are reading it, and this will be the fourth session of reading that we have, and then we'll invite your response to it, and we've been following the chapters of the book minimally. Yesterday we talked a little bit about the plot, and today we'll talk about the characters that are in this story. So we suggest that you don't follow it in your scriptures, that you simply lean back and listen to it, not be looking at chapters and verses, but just absorb the story, and that this may well be close to what it was like to hear the story when it was told early times. We had just read the section where Jesus talks about if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, and your foot and your eye, pull it out. And then the last paragraph that we read was, for everyone, Jesus says, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. And if salt becomes saltless, how will you make it season? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another. From there he arose and went to the region of Judea across the Jordan, and again crowds gathered around him. As it had been his custom, again he was teaching them. Pharisees approached him and asked if it were legal for a husband to divorce his wife, testing him. Answering, he said to them, what did Moses order you? And they said, Moses permitted him to write a certificate of divorce and to divorce her. Jesus said to them, because of your callous minds, he wrote you this ordinance. But from the beginning of creation, he made them male and female. And for this reason, a person will leave father and mother, and the two will be as one flesh, so that no longer are they two but one. So what God yoked together, humans are not to separate. And in the house again, the disciples asked him about this. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if that woman divorcing her husband marries another, she commits adultery. The people were bringing him little children so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw it, he got angry and said to them, let the little children come to me. Don't stop them, for the rule of God belongs to such as these. I swear to you that whoever does not receive the rule of God like a little child will definitely not enter it. And then putting his arms around them, he laid his hands on them and was blessing them profusely. And as he was setting out on the way, someone ran up, falling on his knees before him, asked him, good teacher, what am I to do in order to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you say I'm good? No one is good except the one God. You know the ordinances. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't testify falsely, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to Jesus, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. Jesus, looking at him intently, loved him. And then said to him, one thing you lack. Go sell whatever you have and give to the poor. And you'll have a fortune in heaven. And come, follow me. But becoming dejected at this word, he went away sad, for he had a lot of property. And looking around, Jesus said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who have possessions to enter into the rule of God. Now the disciples were astonished at these words, so Jesus again spoke up and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter into the rule of God. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a wealthy man to enter into the rule of God. But they were completely astounded, saying among themselves, so who is able to be saved? Looking at them intently, Jesus said, to humans it's impossible, but not to God, for everything is possible to God. Peter began to say to them, look, we left everything and have followed you. And Jesus said, I swear to you that there is no one who has left a house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the good news who does not receive 100 times as many now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and children and fields with persecution and in the coming age eternal life. But many who are most important will be least, and the least most important. Now they were on their way up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going ahead of them. And they were astonished, and those following were afraid. And again, taking the 12 aside, he began to tell them the things that were about to happen to him. Look, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the high priest and the legal experts. And they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit him and flog him and then put him to death. And after 3 days, he will rise. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, approached him, saying to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, give us a place to sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory. Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink, and to be baptized with the baptism by which I am to be baptized? And they answered him, we are able. Jesus said to them, the cup that I am to drink, you will drink. And with the baptism by which I am to be baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right or on the left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to get angry with James and John. And summoning them, Jesus said to them, you know that those who seem to rule the Gentile nations lord over them, and their great ones exert authority over them. But it is not to be like this among you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wants to be most important among you will be everyone's slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Then they came to Jericho. And as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples and a sizable crowd, a son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus, a blind man was sitting along beside the way begging. And hearing that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to scream and say, Son of David, Jesus, show me mercy. Stopping, and many were rebuking him to be quiet because he kept screaming much more, Son of David, show me mercy. And stopping, Jesus said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, rise, he's calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he jumped up and went to Jesus. And responding to him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I might see again. And Jesus said to him, go off. Your faith has restored you. And immediately he saw him again and began following Jesus on the way. And when they came near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethania, at the Mountain of the Olives, he sent 2 disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you are entering into it, you'll find a donkey colt tied up on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need for it, and immediately send it, and we'll immediately send it back here. And they went off and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to him, what are you doing untying the colt? And the disciples told them, it's just as Jesus had said, and they let them take it. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and then threw their cloaks over it. And he sat on it, and many spread their cloaks along the way, while others spread holy branches cut from the fields, and those going ahead and those following were screaming, Hosanna, blessed is the one coming in the Lord's name, blessed is the coming ruler of our father David, Hosanna in the highest places. And he entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And then after looking around at everything, the hour being already late, he went out to Bethania with the 12. And the following day, when they came out from Bethania, he was hungry. And seeing from a distance a fig tree with leaves, he went to see if perhaps he might find some fruit on it. And coming to it, he found nothing except leaves, for it was not the right time for figs. And reacting, he said to it, may no one any longer ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard. And they came to Jerusalem, and entering into the temple, he began to drive out those selling and those buying in the temple, and he upended the tables of those changing money and the chairs of those selling doves. And he would not let anyone take a vessel across the temple. He began teaching and said to them, isn't it written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for the Gentile nations, but you have made it a lair for bandits. The high priests and legal experts heard and began seeking how they might destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went outside the city. And passing by early in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered to the roots. And remembering, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. And answering, Jesus said to them, have faith in God. I swear to you that whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and doesn't doubt in his mind, but has faith that what he says will happen, it will be so for him. Therefore, I'm telling you, regarding everything you pray for and ask for, have faith that you have gotten it, and it will be so for you. And when you stand praying, pardon whatever you have sinned, you have sinned against anyone, so that also your Father who is in heaven may pardon you your offenses. And then they came back to Jerusalem, and while he was walking in the temple, the high priests and the legal experts and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? Jesus said to them, I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from humans? Answer me. And they began discussing among themselves, saying, if we say it's from heaven, you say, then why didn't you put faith in it? And if we say it's from men, they were afraid of the crowd, for everyone held that John was really a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, then neither am I telling you by what authority I do these things. And he began to talk to them in riddles. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug out a wine pit and built it to a watchtower and then leased it out to farmers and went away. And he sent to the farmers at the right time a slave in order to get from the farmers some of the fruits of the vineyard. And taking him, they flogged him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent to them another slave, and that one they struck in the head and dishonored. And he sent another, and that one they put to death, and many others, and they flogged some, and some they put to death. Still he had one more, an only son. He sent him last to them, saying, they will have regard for my son. But those farmers said to himself, this one is the heir. Come on, let's put him to death, and the inheritance will be ours. And taking him, they put him to death and threw him outside the vineyard. So what will the Lord of the vineyard do? He'll come and destroy those farmers and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this writing? The stone which the builders rejected became the cornerstone. This came from the Lord, and it is amazing in our eyes. And they began to seek to seize Jesus. Yet they feared the crowd, for they knew that Jesus told the riddle against them. And leaving him, they went out. And they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. And coming, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful. You don't defer to anyone. You don't look for the reaction of humans, but truthfully teach the way of God. Is it legal to give tribute payment to Caesar or not? Should we give or not give?" But seeing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius so that I might see." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" And they told him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "The things of Caesar give back to Caesar, and the things of God to God." And they were utterly amazed at him. Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us, if someone's brother dies and leaves a wife behind that doesn't leave a child, then his brother is to take the wife and raise up a descendant for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, didn't leave a descendant. The second took her, and he died without leaving a descendant. And the third did likewise. And none of the seven left a descendant. And last of all, also the wife died. In the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "Aren't you misled because of this? You know neither the writings nor the power of God. For when people rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given for marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now as for the dead, that they rise, haven't you heard in the book from Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God told him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He isn't God of dead people, but of living people.' You're greatly misled." One of the legal experts approached, heard them arguing, saw how well Jesus was answering them, and asked him, "Which is the most important ordinance of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is this: Hear, Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you are to love the Lord your God with your whole mind, with your whole life, with your whole intelligence, and with your whole strength. The second is this: you are to love your neighbor as yourself. There is not another ordinance greater than these." And the legal expert said to him, "How well you say truthfully, teacher, that he is one, and there is not another except him, and to love him with the whole mind, the whole understanding, the whole strength, and to love the neighbor as oneself is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." And seeing that he had answered wisely, Jesus said to him, "You're not far from the rule of God." And no one any longer had courage to ask him anything. Responding, Jesus said, while teaching in the temple, "How do the legal experts say that the anointed one is a son of David? David himself, by the Holy Spirit, says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies down under your feet.' David calls him Lord. So how is he son?" And the huge crowd was glad to hear him. In his teaching, he said, "Look out for some of the legal experts, the ones who want to walk about with flowing robes and want formal greetings in the markets, and most important seats in the synagogues, and most important places at the banquets, the ones who eat up the houses of widows, and for appearance offer long prayers. They will get a more severe condemnation." And sitting opposite to sacred treasury. He began observing how the crowd put money into the treasury box. And many wealthy people were putting in large amounts. And one poor widow came and put in two little coppers, which make a quadrants. And summoning his disciples, he said to them, "I swear to you that this poor widow put in more than anyone else who put into the treasury. For everyone else put in for their surplus. But this woman, from her need, put in everything she had. The usual request, would you just take about 2 minutes, turn to someone near you, and share your reactions, any reactions you had to hearing the gospel story, this section. Yes?
Well, both Agnes and I thought of Mother Teresa when we heard about the widow.
Mm-hmm.
And the widow's money.
Okay.
She's giving everything.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Someone else? Yeah.
I just have a strong reaction to that statement of Jesus about those who are divorced or those who marry divorced persons commit adultery.
Mm-hmm.
That's a little saying to know what to do with. It seems to deny the possibility of new beginnings for persons who have been divorced.
Sort of like God to ask impossible things, though, isn't it? I'm not going to give an answer, but I'm saying it wouldn't be unlike God to ask for impossible things. But somebody else? Others have that reaction? Yeah.
We wondered about the fig tree. We felt a little
okay. Excuse me, let's stay with this one for just a moment, okay? And then we'll pick up fig tree. I didn't...
I think of another verse where Jesus talks about someone who looks smoothly at a woman being guilty of adultery.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, you know, a lot of times... we are not perfect, and we need to repent of our sins. And so in that case, I think about, you know, one hand, he does ask the impossible, but on the other hand, there is forgiveness. So, I think with that other scripture, in a sense, almost all males are guilty of that.
Not females.
Oh.
It seems a little different, though. You can work at stop looking at that, but with a divorce, it's much more difficult because there's not only one other person, but a whole group of people involved. So, I mean, I think there's good parallel, but there's a degree too, right?
What was the state of the woman after she was divorced during that time? Was she, how did she manage to survive? During the time of Jesus, the man divorced.
I'm not sure what the answer is to that. Anybody else? I can guess.
She probably became a prostitute, is what I would guess.
Or became part of the poor.
Mm-hmm.
The poor, this is why later on the disciples are saying, hey, they're neglecting the widows and the poor. The poor were, I think, were also women.
You see the same thing occurring now.
Mm-hmm.
So many women with fractured lives when they have been deserted.
Mm-hmm.
And you wonder, had there been any forethought of what would happen?
Mm-hmm. I think he's asking us to deal with what does God say here about divorce?
Or remarriage.
No, remarriage.
But he also says that if your unbelieving mate is not a Christian, let him go. There's a time that they do leave sometimes. Mm-hmm. And then she is free, or he is free to remarry.
That's St. Paul.
Mm-hmm. I have an accountant nitpicker here. That 3 days later than on the third day, so this is he used to wonder, you know, on that deal. She, you know, says,
mm-hmm.
3 days
sure.
later, right, and our first apostles, and they. Creed only, that's on the third day, which makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
Which really makes sense there.
Mm-hmm. Any more on the divorce business?
No. Well, it sounds like he's just encouraging to stay with the relationship. I mean,
to work it through, because there won't be any other choices.
It's a very hard thing, and yet maybe he knew something that we're learning, how terrible the society rampant divorce is. When you have no commitment in that particular close community, how do you expect commitment in a larger community? And all of it.
And I suppose it's fair to add, without one word speaking against what you said, that we're probably learning also how much harm and evil happened with people who stayed together who hated each other. Like, not a few psychotherapists are making a living off of that.
But at the heart of it, it has to be black and white.
Yeah.
And it's good or it's wrong.
Mm-hmm.
There's no way you can develop a middle ground. No. Mm-hmm.
Say that again.
God says it so clearly because it has to be black and white. And there's no middle ground, no way to hedge on it. And if it doesn't work, it's terrible. There's nothing, and you just have to accept that. It's very evil. It's wrong.
So then remarriage of a divorced person would be wrong. Then you would see that that's not allowed according to that.
Well, I don't know how to answer that. I just think you have to start assuming that it's black and white.
Do you want to say more, John? Okay.
No.
It's sure one that in pastoral care struggle with a lot, but I think it's where I come down. Jesus never backed down on a principle that divorce is not what God intended in the first place. It's counter to his will. It's wrong. And yet I can't get away from pastoral care coming to John 4, where he's dealing with the woman at the well, go get your husband. She says, don't have one. Says, yeah, you're right. Yeah. Five of them, the one you're with now isn't. That's true. But he doesn't just write her off. I mean, he says,
the difficulty of that
ask me, I'll give you living water.
I think the difficulty of that saying is if you say, even if you bring forgiveness in and say, there's always room for forgiveness from God, so that the sin of the failure of the first of the marriage is forgiven. But according to that saying, if you then step into a second marriage, you're into the committing of adultery, which is another sin. And I wish that verse were not in this because it's a bind. It really is a real serious bind.
That's a terrible bind. One of those synoptics, I think, says whoever divorces a woman and marries another causes her to be adulterated. Mm-hmm. Kind of, you could put it that way. It's mm-hmm. in the passage. That one you can deal with because the first relationship was the guy using her along the way to somebody else. But where it's just bald and flat, and if you remarry, commit adultery. That's
yes.
Well, if we follow Jesus' principles of love and forgiveness, hate should not creep into a marriage. If we can live a perfect, we can't, we're human, but if we try to live a perfect life, then there wouldn't be that animosity, and there wouldn't be the need to in your wife or husband.
And yet I'm sure each one of us, even within our own families or within our close friends, is acquainted with it.
Oh, you bet. You bet. And, but with every marriage, there are valleys and there are peaks. And you have to kind of walk through those nasty valleys, and then eventually things, hopefully things get better, and then you again have a happier ground. But this is, I think, goes with all people.
If we take the story of Mark to be largely about, as we said a couple times this week, the in the foreground, the rule of, in the background, excuse me, the rule of God coming, that's what Jesus is pointing out again and again. then I suppose we shouldn't be surprised that when he talks about that rule of God, or how the things are to be, that they sound terribly idealistic and absolute to us. It would be very disappointing, it seems to me, if the rule of God was, well, maybe, maybe not, whatever it may be. Because I think the fight that you catch, the conflict that you catch, is not only with Jesus and these authorities, the rulers of the religious authorities, but in general, the whole lifestyle, the way things are in society, are usually at odds with what Jesus is saying. And if at that time people were being not only maybe casual but even abusive in their relationship, I had some Jewish people in the village not long ago said that's still going on. Some Jews in New York City won't give that bill of divorce to Orthodox women until they get the settlement they want. And they are not allowed to participate in normal religious life because it continues to go on, that kind of abuse. That Jesus would be 180 degrees from that kind of stuff. He'd really, the way it's to be in the rule of God is to be really totally different. Now, there are all kinds of ways of responding to that, it seems to me. You know, one is, well, that's pie in the sky, and we just try a little bit along the way. That's one way. Another is to recognize that we are constantly at odds with our commitment to Jesus Christ. Not occasionally, but constantly. The way I talk about it, and I get into trouble when I do, is I think faith comes in milliseconds. Like that, and then it's gone right away. And then, but that's what grace is like, too. Grace carries you between the milliseconds, from when to when, wherever that may be, again, that it pops. I don't have any doubt about Jesus being the Christ. I don't have any doubt that Jesus is coming to establish a new rule. But I have all kinds of forgetfulness of what that means. And I have all kinds of areas of my life, some prolonged areas of my life, where it doesn't make one bit of difference. And what Jesus and the story, it seems to me, is saying is it's supposed to make difference everywhere. Not simply in a heart that goes to heaven someday or a soul, but in every dimension of life. And that conflict is constantly going on. So that I'm delighted when it bugs us and we can't figure it out. Just like the fig tree that you were going to bring up back there. That story bugs the daylights out of me. But isn't it great that there's something that bugs us? Because we want to figure God out all the time. Oh, he's very logical, and by all means, that God is very logical, and by all means, God is fair. Oh my, must be fair. that's our requirement of God. We do not want, I sat right over there when somebody leading Vespers one night said, that's the kind of God God's going to be, I'm not interested. Unfortunately, I just laughed. Who's on trial, you know? This person was saying, well, now shape up God, get into our established pattern that we want. It's only when God becomes conflictive to us that I think the faith, the millisecond of faith might be working. Please, behind you, first.
I still remember when I was in college, the campus pastor just explaining to students the Old Testament Ten Commandments as being not so much God saying, don't you dare do this, or I'll strike you dead, or something like that, as if you do these things, life will be whole and helpful for you. And maybe it would be helpful for us to think of this in that way, of Jesus saying, if you are committed to one person for your lifetime and love that person and that person loves you, this will be the whole and helpful way for you to live. And I think in today's world, especially with AIDS and the other things that are happening, this is not only a emotional health but a physical health.
In front and then back. Yeah.
When you pointed out that what the gospel is about is the rule of God, it helped me to look at a broader view of marriage, that the rule of God is a community affair. It's not just each of us operating as individuals. And if marriage is going to receive its rightful place, it's going to be through all of us as community, making sure that the young people coming of that age have a real deep understanding of what the commitment of marriage is, that it's not the next step after the senior prom, you know, the next fancy dress I look forward to, and oh, what a wonderful looking young man or young woman, and happily ever after. And they really know the substance of it, and that there's a community of us being a life net to each other, so that when we have those absolute down and out periods in our marriage, there are people around us that'll hang on to us and say, you know, look, there's help here, we've been through it, this worked, and whatnot, so that together as a community we can gradually work toward that kind of ideal instead of just focusing on one instance of it.
And Larry.
Two comments. One, I've heard of some married people said that they have never considered divorce, but they thought of murder.
Yeah, right.
The other is that my neighbor here reminded me that Jesus didn't say to the rich ruler, give 10%. He said, give all that you have. That's a very hard one there, too.
Absolutely. Take a look at that widow. Oh, yes, way up there. Richard.
I think we need to expand our understanding of adultery. I think it's real important to think about adultery as something that we all commit. And that even though we're married and stay married and maybe don't get divorced, our relationships at times drift apart and other things in our lives become more important than our marriage for a while. And that being more committed to my job or more involved in my job emotionally or psychologically or time-wise is committing adultery in my marital relationship, maybe with my wife or my family. And I don't know that there's any of us here who haven't done that. Adultery is definitely far beyond a sexual act.
Okay, just to be a devil's advocate.
Sure.
Someone comes in and says, I've been married and I've been divorced and I want to be remarried now. And could I say, well, that Jesus calls that adultery. However, we fail in every way to live up to the rule of God. And in that line of reasoning, we do commit adultery against our marriages in many other ways too. So for you to commit adultery by being remarried is not really going to put any more distance between you and God. So with that understanding, which isn't meant to be flippant, but have some depth to it, with that understanding, I can accept you're making the decision to be remarried. Try again. Would that be good?
What do you think?
Well, isn't remarriage the very thing that says we want to try again, we want to start anew, isn't it? The baptism of a relationship again? I would just hate to send off a couple saying, well, you are committing adultery, but a lot of us do it, so go ahead. I'd rather want them to support them and say, good for you, we want to try. You haven't given up on relationships. You haven't given up on love or sharing yourself.
But why not get that from a psychologist?
So glad they want to try again.
But why someone. But why come to a clergyman for that? Any good psychologist can tell you that.
Because I think God adds, of course, the dimension of forgiveness and the hope and the blessing of starting again. And I couldn't get that from a... Maybe some people can get that from a psychologist.
But see, all he's doing is trying to struggle with a text, though, in which Jesus said something, not some extraneous person. He's really trying to struggle with what this God that we have has said through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that tends to be pretty important, you know, where the general idea of starting over again, which I think is marvelous, of course, is if it's just general... what happens to Jesus in the process?
He goes with you in that new start, as he's promised. That's where he goes.
Well, but why is that word more important than this one? He also says it's adultery.
Yes, it is, because I think he bounds everything on the gospel. Okay.
So then you would say to those people that it is adultery? Mm-hmm. Or would you ignore? You would ignore one of Jesus' words and say some of other Jesus' words.
No, it's the balance of the law and gospel. You can't ignore one. You take them both with the final word, I think, mm-hmm. for any act. Mm-hmm. When you analyze it, look at it, and are part of it. Mm-hmm. If you're if you have a relationship with Christ, the final word is going to be the gospel. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Well, you say things like that, and I know people who have said, well, we needed a second chance, and it worked out fine the second time.
Mm-hmm.
Beautiful relationships. But you have Zaza Gabor, who loves love and has been married numerous times, you know, and not one of them are adultery because she's been divorced each time, and Elizabeth Taylor. You know, the trouble with the society is we say, yeah, let's try again, and that thing really worked. So we start watering it down. And we have watered the message down. It no longer is a problem for us. Divorce is an everyday thing now. We don't think twice about it. We don't think about the guilt and the harm to the community that divorce causes. And we have just forgotten this whole verse. We just have, in fact, X'd it out of the gospel. We say, well, you know, just like if that wasn't in the gospel, well, for all practical purposes, it's not in the gospel. We have just X'd it out.
I don't think it's that it's too easy to get a divorce. It's too easy to get married.
I think it's too easy to get a divorce today.
I think it's both.
Divorce is not easy.
I'm not sure that Jesus is prescribing pastoral care here,
mm-hmm.
or giving us some guidelines for living, even, as much as I sense that he's exposing us all and making us see the hurt and pain. And also the evil that we participate in so lightly. And I didn't struggle with this particular issue as much as I struggled with him saying, go and sell all your property, yeah, which I'm not going to do, but I still want to be his disciple.
Larry?
Also says, cut off your hand, pluck out your eye. There's a lot of things.
Yes.
One of the thoughts I had is this matter of anger and Jesus' display of his anger
mm-hmm.
By turning over the tables in mm-hmm. His house and so forth. And then does this give us permission? Is there such a thing as righteous anger against those who may be polluting the environment or you know, something such as this as far as justice is concerned? With the detainees in South Africa. Mm-hmm. The other part of it is Jesus' humanity, such as his zapping that fig tree. It's a little scary in a sense, is it? Is that permissible?
Mm-hmm. I read this thought that, hearing this read, that the zapping of the fig tree may have been reaction that he had knowing what he was going to have to go through in the next few days. That this was, sometimes when we have a heavy burden laid upon us, we become angry at something that we...
Over here.
Mm-hmm. We're not... But we're angry, that's not the reason we're angry.
Yeah, we kicked the dog.
Yes.
One time I read the passage about him zapping the fig tree and then going into the temple and overturning the tables, and my reaction was, he got up on the wrong side of the bed that day.
Well, who wouldn't if they knew what they're going to have to go through?
Somebody in the first session, he had just a heck of a sugar need and early in the morning. Was one of those days.
Well, I think in our day in life, we have made marriages and divorce is too easy.
Mm-hmm.
And this comes about from the lawyers and the judges and all the rest of them are powers of be of making laws and rules and regulations, and we go through marriage and divorces by the rules and the regulations and the laws and not by God's word. And we've made it very easy We've made it expensive in some ways for divorces, but that's due to the attorneys and the judges and the rest of them, because this is a real good ballpark for them.
Now, what?
Yeah. Yes, please.
My general sense about that is we're living in an age of pleasure principle. If we're not happy with something, we get rid of it. Right. And disposability. Mm-hmm. If we don't like it, throw it away. I think back to my grandparents, and I'm not sure that their marriage was always that happy, but they needed to stay together in order to survive and get along, and they didn't throw it away, they stuck with it and worked it out.
I sort of wonder about the divorce rate in the Bible. You know, it was right? The men just wrote a piece of paper, toast is burned.
In the Jewish faith, yes.
Yeah, and you should get out of the house. I sort of wonder about the divorce rate, how rampant it was then. You don't hear very much.
Well, I think there are good studies on it. I just haven't read it. I mean, studies on the history and the culture of that time and what was happening in the family. Mm-hmm. I just haven't read it.
Must have been a problem because Jesus speaks to it a number of times.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Characters that are in this now from the chapter in the book here. Obviously, Jesus is the dominant character, and a lot related to what happens in the story related to Jesus. Most of the characters, you know, you learn about a character by what the writer tells you or by what you see. And most of the characters are by what you see in this story. And you even change your mind. You don't change your mind very much about Jesus because, as we said earlier, the storyteller is terribly pro-Jesus. There's no anti-Jesus comments in here. The disciples, though, you go back and forth. If you didn't know anything else about disciples and read this story, you'd start off liking them, then you'd have a lot of questions about them, and you'd go back and forth, and there's a big question mark how you feel at the end. And there are, novelists or writers tell you there are flat characters and round characters and stock characters, and we got all of those in here. The flat ones are, you know, predictable. Round are the ones that have variety and changes in them. And stock ones were, you know, to just one kind of a role that they play. Those are all involved in here. The Jesus comes off, well, I think it's interesting that they point out that Jesus' traits are authoritative, clever, harsh, and enigmatic in Mark. And then the authorities are defensive, self-serving, and afraid. And you pick up a number of things, and disciples, by the way, most of them are revealed, the story probably tends to reveal them most by the way they face death. The striking difference of the character of Jesus is the way he faces his death in this novel, in this story, quote, that is being told. He does it alone, no one understands, he goes through the physical anguish, he has that cry of despair in Mark. No triumphal ending, so it's different there. The authorities are pretty flat characters. They don't change very much. They have blindness to the rule of God. They lord it over the people, and they're really trying to save their own lives, basically. At least we get it from Mark. The disciples are favorable and unfavorable in the story. They have conflicting traits. You don't see why in the world James and John come up with that request right after the comments that he's made. That doesn't ring true. They're foils for Jesus. Their lack of understanding, their resistance to death, their fear and misperception in Jerusalem, and you have a judgment of them, and then you have a sympathy with them that's sort of evoked in the story. And I think it's interesting that there's a whole bunch of little people that come on for these things. They often have faith. They are of the least. They're often lower class people, and they lose their life and often do the things that the disciples don't do. The very thing the disciples failed at, some of the walk-on people do. And it's sort of interesting. A nice little playoff of the disciples as you read the story. It's nice to, I think, read through the gospel again, especially if you have a easy reading translation as this one, and just read it for the characters, or read it for the plot, and just look at those as you go through another time.